Wednesday night, we're going to continue our study through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We draw our text from our upcoming Wednesday study on these Sunday mornings. But before I have you turn to John chapter 6, we're going to do a little bit of work in the Old Testament. Because remember, that which is revealed in the new is concealed in the old. But the Old Testament gives us all these beautiful pictures that helps us understand what's being said in the New Testament. And you're poorer if you chalk off the Old Testament. You won't understand some of the New Testament truths. This is a great example of that I'm going to show you today. So we'll have you bounce around a little bit in the scripture before we get to our main text. John chapter 6 happens. Jesus is at the synagogue there in Capernaum. We'll see that on Wednesday night. And that's the picture behind me. This is actual picture of the synagogue that's there in Capernaum, the ruins of it, at least archaeologically. They dug this up and it's kind of cool. When I was a kid, did any of you guys read Boy's Life when you were a kid? How many of you guys got Boy's Life magazine when you were a kid? That's quite a few of you guys. It was cool. It was a Boy Scout publication. The Boy Scouts, started, I think, somewhere around 19... I forget when they started, but the Boy's Life magazine started around 1911, and they started cranking out these issues, and boys all over the world were excited about learning about, how to sharpen a knife, or how to kindle a fire, or how to pack a survival kit, or, just kind of little boy stuff. Now, we didn't get the magazine, but my next door neighbor's older brother got it. And then after he saw it, then my neighbor's younger brother read it. And then after he got it, I'd get the copy. And I was always excited to get the Boy's Life magazine. Basically, it's put out by Boy Scouts. And it was really cool. I loved it. Now, in the back of the Boy's Life magazine, there was this promotional deal. And it's kind of funny now as I look back on it, but they sucked us young children into a scheme. And here's how it went. It showed this page, two pages of all these cool things that any seven-year-old boy would love. Everything from, small things, posters to models to, hammers to, saws to, and there were grand prize. But here's what you had to do. All you had to do is sell a few boxes of gift cards. And you'd go around your neighborhood, which my neighborhood, like there was a house every mile or so. So my mom had to drive me around to all these houses. And, I was shooting for the grand prize. See, for if you sold five boxes of Christmas card, greeting cards, you could get a poster. Lame. But if you, went 50, you could get something like a flying, model airplane, an actual flying, remote control kind of airplane for 50 boxes. But I wasn't shooting for that. I was shooting for the grand prize. 5,000 boxes, that's all you had to sell. And you know what you got for 5,000 boxes? You got a 1973 AMC Pacer. If you're old enough to remember this car, maybe you watched it in a movie, Wayne's World, but it's kind of an interesting vehicle. But I was sure this would be my first vehicle. I was ready to, and so I went out and sold Christmas cards as hard as I knew how with great anticipation. I'm gonna be having my own car at 7 years old. And people are gonna think I'm impressive in this AMC Pacer. But I failed. I didn't sell that many. I did sell just over 50. So I realized I didn't get the Pacer, but I did get a model flying airplane, a P-40 Flying Tiger. Now this was a line model. It was a little disappointment. It said, remote control with a, working engine and everything. And I had to build it with balsa wood and cloth over the wing. And like, it was quite a project. But I finally built it in about 6 months, thinking I'm going to soar in the clouds with my new plane. It was great. And I built it with great care, fired it up, went out. My next door neighbor, I think Kurt was there helping me, figure out how to do it. But it was not your true remote control airplane. It was actually a line model where you basically hold a handle and there's two strings going to the plane and then you just go around in a circle. The engine does propel it forward, but you're just kind of like, but it was a little disappointment, but I was excited. I was a maiden voyage. I was ready to fly my, 42-inch wingspan P-40 Flying Tiger. And the flight, I got it to take off and it went straight up in the air and then it went right straight down and crashed into splinters on the ground. Down in flames. It flew for about 5 seconds. So after all the selling of greeting cards and all the work of building the plane only to have it crashed into bits, it was one of the greatest disappointments in my life, at least up to that point at 7 years old. You know, there's a lot of things in this world that, oh, it's going to be awesome. And when you're a kid, you start learning early that, no, not everything's all that it's meant, chalked up to be. Or, you know, a lot of people oversell stuff as awesome. I remember when I got my driver's license. Oh, that would be the ultimate day of my life. And it was right up until I totaled my Volkswagen on the day I got my driver's license. Your insurance goes up when you're 16 years old and you crash your car the first day. What a disappointment. Even worse still, when you do sinful stuff, the disappointment, oh, sin promises big but delivers little. And it's also a huge disappointment. That's why Moses, as you know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, interesting phrase here, the pleasures of sin for a season. That's true. Even when we take up sin, there might even be pleasure in it for a short while. But man, the end of it's bitter and ugly, and you go, man, that's not all that it was promising. And as it turns out, life can be that way. People look for satisfaction, and even in good things, not just sinful things, but good things. And yet, when that thing falls short, oh, you know, it's amazing. Have you ever had a vacation that you spent 6 months looking forward to? Man, we could go to Maui, 6 months. And that was almost the funnest part, waiting and anticipating going to Maui. That was the fun part. Then you went to Maui, and that was pretty fun. But on this, you know, you're 6 days in Maui, on the fifth day, your heart starts to sink. I go, oh, bummer, vacation's almost over. And you're all depressed while the sun's still shining. Why? Because you're headed back to Portlandia, the land of darkness and death and rain. And your Maui thing was so short, and you're a little more broke than you thought you were because everything's really expensive. And the overpromised vacation, you come back like, oh man, almost, some people are almost depressed after vacation. And things like that, life just keeps throwing that stuff at you. But there's a way, I think, to enjoy all those things, but actually realize the true source of satisfaction, the true source of fullness. Much of this life promises fullness, but it brings emptiness. But the way to have fullness is found in John chapter 6. Now, before we go there, like I said, we need to do some work in the Old Testament. Would you flip over to Exodus chapter 16? Let's set the stage for what Jesus is going to talk about there in John 6. We start with Exodus chapter 16. And if you kind of know the story, the children of Israel have left Egypt. 450 years were they enslaved. The Bible tells us that they were being beaten and whipped by the taskmasters in Egypt, baking bricks in the brutal sun of Egypt for their, you know, pyramids and their, you know, giant buildings. And the Jews were the hard workers there. Bondage of Israel, horrible. But the Lord raised up Moses to lead them away from Egypt, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And now they're just kind of on their way toward the promised land. They stop at a place called Marah, which is the bitter waters that were healed. And then they come to the next stop, the stop called the Wilderness of Sin. Now, if you're really pronouncing it correctly, you should say the Wilderness of Sin. But it really was the Wilderness of Sin. Why is that? Well, it's what happened there. In the Wilderness of Sin, the Lord hears the people murmur against Moses and against the Lord. That word murmur is the operative word. Check it out. Let's start Exodus 16, verse 2. It says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. Then jump forward to verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses. Now pause for a second. Something you should note. See the word Lord there in your Bible? Did you notice something interesting about the word Lord in that verse? It's all capital letters. And if you have certain translations, they're small capital letters. Why is that there? Is it just the fancy word Lord? It is. The word, the Hebrew word for that is something that's noteworthy. And the reason why they signal that with cap letters is because it's important. I'll tell you why here in a second, but note that. That's important. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Like, it's very simple. Gather food every day, but that's it. Just enough for that day. And I'll see if the children of Israel are obedient. What do you think? Are they going to pass the test? Well, verse 5, it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. you know, so that the Sabbath day they're not gathering food. Verse 6, and Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord hath brought you from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he that heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. How many times does Moses say murmur, murmur, murmur here? Now, murmur is an onomatopoeia word, right? Do you know what that is? It's a word that sounds like it is like splash or clank or, you know, pow. Remember old Batman episodes, you know? Those are onomatopoeia words. Well, murmur is that kind of word. It sounds like it is. Are you a murmurer? Do you go around talking about things you don't like, grumbling about things you're disappointed in? Well, the children of Israel, they're pros. When it comes to murmuring, they're the best. And Moses is saying, are you guys kidding me? Why are you murmuring against us when really you're murmuring against the Lord? Now, this is really important to understand because sometimes we have that tendency to murmur against the very things the Lord has provided for us. They're murmuring against Moses, which is the man God provided to lead them out of the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he did a pretty good job, if you ask me. But the people murmured. It's one thing, if you're a leader of any kind, don't be shocked when people that are following you murmur against you. But in this case, they were actually, Moses says, you're actually murmuring against God. Now, that's an important part of this story. So as it turns out, they're murmurers, and they're really good at it, and that's kind of what they're going to be famous for in this story. Your murmurings are against the Lord. Now, how did they do? Did they do what Moses told them to do? Let's fast forward to verse 19. It says, and Moses said, let no man leave of it, the manna, until the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not to Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, the manna. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. Now this is amazing, this manna. It shows up in the morning on the ground with the dew. And they could just reach out of their tent and grab these little pieces of manna and just eat them. And that was gonna sustain their life. They wouldn't die in the wilderness because of this manna. Some would say, let's stash it away because we wanna keep a little extra stash of manna. But that wasn't the word God gave. By the way, whenever you do something against what God tells you to do, don't be shocked if it starts to stink and breed worms, trouble. You know, you think, oh, the Bible says I'm not supposed to do this, whatever. And so you're going to do it. And you're wondering, why does my life stink? Something to ask yourself. These people blew off God's rules and now they got stored up manna that's breeding worms and stinking. Now flip over to the book of Numbers. Go over to Numbers to the right in your Bible, maybe an eighth of an inch in the pages of your Bible, to Numbers chapter 11, where we continue kind of the narrative as it relates to this idea of the manna, the bread of life that God gives to the children of Israel. It's a pretty radical story here. Numbers 11, we have another incident that is pretty radical. It says here, Numbers 11, verse 4. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. I think that's hilarious how the King James Version puts it. Fell a-lusting. It's like that old song, a-lusting we will go. Like this isn't a happy little tune. They fell a-lusting. What were they lusting after? Well, it says, the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. If you ask me, that sounds gross. But anyway, vegetables in general. But these people, we remember. Question, how good were their memories? Because they said, we did eat freely. Did they eat anything freely in Egypt? No, they were enslaved. Remember the whips on their backs? They forgot that part. Be careful when you remember the good old days in Egypt. Can I just say that? If you're a Christian, maybe an older Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, you might have that tendency, oh, I remember the good old days, BC days, before I was a Christian. And man, I lived a life, it was fun. And you tell your kids, yeah, we had some good time in college. We had some parties and you kind of forget. They really weren't that good. You forgot the insecurities that you felt. You forgot about the appointment you had with the porcelain the next morning when you're barfing in the toilet because of the night before, and maybe wondering who you slept with and if you also had an STD. You forgot about that part. Like it's amazing how the good old days, the BC days, oh, we remember how great it was. No, you gotta remember how lame it was. It's kind of a temptation for those that are saved to remember the good old days that really were the bad old days. Watch out for that tendency. But here we have this escalation with the problem of manna. The people murmured, so God gave them manna. But now what's gonna happen? Check it out. They fell a-lusting and they said, we remember, but now verse 6, but now our soul is dried away and there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Do they sound very thankful for manna? What did manna look like? Well, it tells us right here in verse 7. The manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went about, gathered it, ground it in mills, beat it in a mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it, and the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell upon it. So here we have a description of what manna looked like. This is kind of interesting because the idea of this manna, well, first of all, what is a coriander seed? Well, it's a little small round thing. So manna was small and round. What color was it? It says the color of bdellium, which is just a shade of white, actually. So it was just a simple little white round ball. That's all manna was. Cooked, it tasted like fresh oil. You're like, what does that taste like? Go to the Olive Garden, dip the breadsticks in oil. Sounds good to me. That's what they had. It tasted like fresh oil. A little balsamic vinaigrette would have been nice, but they didn't have that, I don't think, out there in the wilderness. Also, Exodus 16:37 declares that it tasted like wafers of honey. So that sounds good to me. There was sweetness to them. Sweetness, fresh oil, and this was provided to them out in the wilderness. Without the manna, they would have kicked the bucket and died. But it was life-sustaining bread from heaven. Psalm 78, 24 and 25 calls it bread from heaven, angel's food is what it's called. Did it taste like angel's food cake? I don't know. But it's called angel's food in Psalm 78, 25. So it was like a power bar. You know, sweet, sort of, but sort of tasted a little bit like honey, but with oil, and it was life-sustaining and had enough nutrients in it to keep the people alive. And it would keep them alive for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, do you think they got sick of the taste of the same thing over and over again? Yes, I believe that's fair. But was it fair for them to say, we hate this manna, we're sick of this manna? They called it, we have nothing beside this manna. And the people creatively made banana cotti or banana nut bread or banana cream pie. I don't know what they made. They made all kinds of manna recipes, it says here, the ladies did, cooking it all up. Tasted good, they said, but they got so sick of it. Well, how sick of it? Where did the name manna come from? This is kind of a funny part of the story, if you ask me. If you could picture the Jews on the first day, they sort of, I see them wake up in the morning, come out and gingerly touch the manna on the ground, and they pick it up, and they probably crinkled their noses, smelled it. What is it? They said, and the Lord said, exactly. What do you mean? They said, what is it? And the Lord said, what is it? No, what is it? It's called what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? Did you know that? The name came from when the children of Israel called it what? They said, what is it? The Lord said, what is it? You remember the Abbott and Costello routine, who's on first? It's that kind of a thing. Like God's just totally messing with the children of Israel. What is it? It reminds me, remember years ago in Tigard, there was a restaurant called A Place to Eat. And it was so fun after church. Where do you want to go to eat? Oh, let's go to A Place to Eat. Yeah, sounds like, where do we go? Place to Eat. It was awesome. We played hours of fun with that restaurant title. But that's what happens here with manna. It means, what is it? And it's just this little round white ball, very simple, very pure, and it's got a sweetness to it. You already get a sense that people don't really like the manna that much. All we have is this manna, they said. But it gets worse. Flip forward to Numbers chapter 21 now. Numbers 21, the story continues. It gets pretty bad. In Numbers 21, verse 4, It says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. By the way, when you're a discouraged person, oftentimes you feel like you're the victim, which you might be. And I'm so discouraged. But can I say, right around the corner from discouragement is sin. Be careful. If you're feeling discouraged, you are perhaps, discouragement's not the sin. It's what happens when you don't encourage yourself in the Lord and you just let discouragement go its natural course. It usually ends up in sinful behavior. That's what happens here. Just a heads up, something kind of a freebie for us here. The people were discouraged because of the way. Verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Now what are they saying? They're like, all we have is manna in the earlier chapter. Now they're saying our soul loathe. That's just a nice word of, we hate. We hate this light bread. Well, a better word translated, if you look at the original Hebrew, is worthless. We hate this worthless bread. Keep in mind, they're complaining it very vehemently against Moses, but more importantly, against God there in verse 5. Now, what's about to happen, some people might see it as an overreaction. Some people might say, wow, who is God to do what he's about to do? I mean, these people are a little ungrateful and they're complaining about bread and stuff, but what does God do? Well, let's read on. This is what we read a few weeks ago. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses, pardon me, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents, red little snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people died of Israel. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may, that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Brett, didn't we just go over this? Like, you're repeating yourself. Repetition is the mother of all learning. But in the Gospel of John, as we're studying John, this story is of great importance. And we'll remind you why here in a second. Now, this implement, the brass serpent wrapped around a pole, becomes sort of famous. The people were healed when they looked to the snake on the pole and lived. And we realize, what does anybody remember? What is the snake on the pole a really perfect picture of? Anybody remember? Jesus on the cross. It's not just Jesus. Jesus specifically on the cross. What a radical picture. Remember, lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of me. You know, that's what the Bible says. So this is this beautiful picture of the cross. Now, the people at that time didn't know that, but they kept the relic. You know, they kept the pole, they kept the serpent that Moses made. And for 500 years, it was like in the library archives or something of Israel. But you know what started to happen? The people started worshiping it. So 500 years later, King Hezekiah was tearing down a bunch of pagan places. It's in 2 Kings 18:4, where we read that Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke the images. Those are pagan high places and images, and cut down the groves, all pagan things. But notice what else he does. He also broke in pieces the brazen serpent or brass serpent that Moses had made, for unto these or those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And you're like, gesundheit, Hezekiah. No, Nehushtan, what is that? Well, Nehushtan just means it's just a thing of brass. That's all it is, a thing of brass. But the people were worshiping it. Isn't it interesting that we do the same thing in some circles? People always, you know, say to Atheist Greek's not a real church. Why? Because you don't have a cross anywhere. Well, have you ever noticed we talk about the cross every Sunday? We love talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. We sing songs about the cross. But we don't have a cross on our building. Why? Mainly because everybody tells me I have to have one if we want to be called a real church. I think that's a little wacko. Now, if a church has a cross on it, great. Good for them. They can do that. As long as it's not becoming a worshiped item or something becomes holy and sacred, Because I think that's a mistake. You're starting to do what these people did. You're taking a thing, in this case, it's a thing of brass. In our case, it's often a thing of wood. And we miss the notion that it's supporting more than the actual implement. We start worshiping it. Here's the test. If a pastor has a cross hanging in the church, and one Sunday says, by the way, we're gonna remove this cross because it's been here for 20 years, and we're gonna kind of redecorate the sanctuary. We're taking the cross down. There'd be people that would leave that church. He took down the holy cross. No, he just took down a decoration. And if you think it's more than that, more than a reminder, then you're kind of getting into iconoclastic sort of behavior where you're sort of worshiping it. Be careful on this. I love the cross of Jesus Christ, of course. But I wonder if the Lord would come and say, nay, woodtan instead of nehushtan. It's just a thing of brass. Or it's just a thing of wood, and you're missing the whole point. Well, be that as it may, so he grinds this holy relic into pieces. Now, if you're mad at me for talking about why we don't have a cross on our building, don't be shocked if someday we do put a cross on the building, because I don't have a problem with that. It's what people do with it that's a problem. In the same way that they took this thing that Moses made and started making it a holy relic. But this was a beautiful picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. The brazen serpent that Moses had made, beautiful picture. The Old Testament's full of these kinds of pictures. And we know this for sure. You say, Brett, I don't know, you're making this up. Nope, remember John 3:14? Jesus said, and it says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's Jesus saying? That the Old Testament story of Moses lifting up the snake on the pole is a picture of the cross. Well, how could Jesus be pictured as a snake? Well, we covered that, if you remember. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. He became sin for us, our sin, who knew no sin. So Jesus was perfectly innocent and never sinned, but he took our sins upon himself that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why the snake is a good representation of our sin. But Jesus, who was perfect, went up on the cross and he became sin for us because of our own sins to save us. It's a beautiful picture. The serpent on the pole, healing, salvation. We've all been bitten by the serpent of sin, if you would. That's kind of the point. You say, great, Brett, great picture. We got that a couple weeks ago. But now you say, what's the point? The point is, it's not the only picture. The Old Testament's full of amazing pictures. And Jesus is seen in the whole volume of the book, Hebrews 10:7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. This is what Jesus is talking about. So what's manna a picture of? Well, as it turns out, manna is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Brett, what does manna have to do with Jesus? Well, this is where we pick up our story in John 6. Would you flip over there now? John 6, we're gonna see the connection. Jesus is gonna make it for us. Even as he did the serpent on the pole, he's gonna connect it, manna, to himself. But there's a big misunderstanding about manna that he's gonna clear up. Check it out. On Wednesday night, we have lots to cover. There's 71 verses in John 6. So we got work to do, but we'll do a little dent this morning. Okay, so what's happening up to this point? Jesus, in the early part of John 6, he just gets done feeding the 5,000. 5 loaves, 2 fish, he feeds them, and the loaves expand, and the people go away, 5,000 go away stuffed full, and there's extra baskets left over, and the bread was delicious, so delicious. After Jesus leaves the multitudes, he goes on his way, and then the multitudes follow after him. And why did they follow? They wanted more of that bread where it came from. Apparently it was good bread. Do you think the bread Jesus made was delicious? I think it probably was. The people are coming for more. Well, in that, they come and find Jesus, and then they start this discussion. We'll pick it up in verse 31. It says in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So these people are like, hey, we know the Bible, Jesus. Remember, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, bread from heaven. I think they're kind of showing, hey, we kind of know the Bible. And then Jesus, oh, you think you know about that? Well, let me say something about that. And he goes on in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, pause for a second. Anybody remember what that word verily is translated from the original language? Amen. What? amen, amen. He starts out with that. Aren't you supposed to end with amen, amen? Well, as it turns out, it was used both ways. At the ending, it meant one thing, but if you used amen at the beginning, it meant listen up, listen up. Like, this is really important. Red flag. Check out what I'm about to say. And whenever Jesus says, verily, verily, that's two times of saying, listen up, listen up, listen carefully. So he says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is big. This is huge. And the Jews would have known it was giant and big because of the language Jesus is using. We might miss it. What would we miss? Well, you know, it's no longer the bread that is a what, but it's the bread that is a he. Did you see that? There in verse 33, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven, not the what, the bread from manna from the Old Testament. Jesus is telling us, listen, the bread of manna of the Old Testament is a picture of me. And then he says, guess what? I am the fulfillment of that picture. I am the bread of life. Now, just one thing that you might miss is this I am. Jesus is gonna make seven of these statements in the Gospel of John. And these I am statements are more than just meets the eye. You're like, well, okay, so he is the bread of life. But the phrase, the two-word phrase, I am, this means something to the Jews more than it does to you and me, perhaps. But if you remember why, it does make a difference. In the Greek, it's ego eimi is this I am statement. But it's a flag. To the Jews, it meant something great. Where did that come from? Well, as it turns out, it's the name of the God of the Hebrew people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember when Moses stood before the burning bush? Who do I tell them sent me? And there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. But Brett, that's not a full sentence. Like the Lord just said, I am. And Moses would be thinking, you are what? But see, that's the point. When you look it up, what these words mean, it starts to kind of explain that God is so all-encompassing and all-fulfilling that his name needs to be like that. Because he is, you might say, fill in the blank, everything that you need, everything you would hope him to be, he is that he is. It's a giant name of God. And as it turns out, the original Hebrew word is kind of interesting. The word is haya, like karate chop, haya. And that means to become or to be, to come to pass or to exist. In a way, God's saying, I am the one who exists. And boy, there's a lot there. We've talked about God and his pre-existence, eternal component of God. But in the New Testament Greek translation, the I am is translated ego, it's two words, ego eimi, I, me, my, ego, let go of my ego. And then the second word, eimi, exist, to be, happen, to be present, which is similar to the haya of the Hebrew. By the way, I'm really thankful the translators didn't translate the I am to me be. Me be that me be. You think, oh, he's a pirate. Shiver me timbers. Like, me be that me be. That's not what it is. Sorry. But it's I am. I think that's a better way of putting it. You say, so what's this haya I am? Well, as it turns out, it's the name in the Hebrew and it becomes these four letters, the great, as they call it, the tetragrammaton. What's a tetragrammaton? Well, as it turns out, it's the YHWH of the Hebrew language. And whenever you see the name of God that was given to Moses at the burning bush in the Bible, it's this YHWH. So holy was the name of God, they wouldn't write down all the letters. They left out the vowels and just put in sort of the consonants, if you would. So you have this YHWH. Well, how do you say that? Yahuwah? Like, how do you say that? We don't know. Oh, Brad, I know it's Jehovah. Or some of you, no, Brad, I know it's Yahweh. You don't know. The scholars have debated this for centuries, and there's a reason we don't know, because nobody's alive that was there. And as it turns out, there's a lot of theories about how we say the name of God. And there's some denominations say, oh yes, we know. And there's even cults that say that it's Jehovah. But it could be Jehovah, it could be Yahweh. But it's such a holy name, they didn't write the full name out. But these Hebrew letters. Now, when we come to that name in the Bible, it's indicated by the capital letter L-O-R-D that we just showed you. That's the word for the name of God of Israel, Yahweh or Jehovah. You can say it either way. If you like Yahweh or Jehovah, you can say it that way. Then we know what you're talking about. But the I Am is this great, the God of Israel. So when Jesus says this in the Greek, ego emi, it's a flag. The Jews would recognize this as himself claiming to be deity. This is part of his claim. I am. Ego emi in the Greek. Now, by the way, in the Old Testament, Moses would say, you are what? Well, the rest of the Old Testament spends time telling us who the I Am is. There would be names attached to this name, the YHWH, Jehovah Nisi, which is the Lord our banner, which speaks of victory and mighty warrior. Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord is our righteousness. Jehovah Rapha, that is the Lord who heals. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Like we started learning who God is, Jehovah, and then fill in the blank. And it starts describing who God is. We learn who God is by the various names. In the New Testament, God becomes a man and lives among us, Jesus. And he continues to fill in those blanks. And he does it seven times. And this is the first one, the I Am statements of the Gospel of John. And the first one we have here, he says, I am the bread of life. And so guess what? Eighth of Creek, we're gonna do something we almost never do. I'm gonna do a 7-week series. Some of you come from churches that do, you know, 10-week series on tithing or 10-week series on marriage or whatever. We don't do that. We go through the Bible verse by verse. And I'm still gonna do that. But if there was ever a chance to do a 7-week series, this is it. Because in this section of the Gospel of John, we have seven I Am statements that you really need to know and are very important. The first one is right here. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. The reason I love this is the bread speaks of basic sustenance, the life of food. Anybody that's got bread and water, they're gonna live. Oh, it's not a ribeye steak, or for you vegans, onion, leeks, and melons. It's not delightful food, but it is that which keeps you alive. That's kind of important. Just like the need for water, Jesus talked about that with the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, I am the living water. If you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. He already covered that territory, but on this one, he's saying, I am the bread of life. And this is one of those great statements. Now you say, okay, Brett, got it. I am the bread of life. But did you know that Jesus in our text here said, by the way, you guys said manna is from heaven, but you said the manna that Moses got is not from heaven, Jesus said. Was the Bible wrong? Did Jesus contradict the Bible? Because Jesus said the manna that Moses gave was not from heaven. What is Jesus saying? Well, what he's saying is the manna of the Old Testament was not from heaven, but it was a picture pointing to the manna from heaven. What is the manna from heaven? That's actually the bread of life, Jesus, who was sent by the Father to be the bread of life for all humanity. Manna was a picture. Which one's better? This picture in the Old Testament of a lamb being sacrificed on the altar at the tabernacle, or Jesus being crucified for real on the cross. Which one's better? Jesus. The lamb sacrifice, oh, it's wonderful. It's a beautiful picture of something that's gonna happen in the future. God's plan to save the world through the lamb that would be slain. It's a beautiful picture, but that's all it is. But Jesus is the real deal. That's the thing we celebrate. Jesus is the fulfillment of the lamb being sacrificed on the altar in the Old Testament. Same thing with manna. Manna is a beautiful thing, saved the people's lives in the wilderness, and they ate it and lived, but it's a sorry exchange to exchange manna from the Old Testament. See, that's what the people are saying. We have manna like our fathers ate, you know, and it's bread from heaven. And Jesus said, the manna that Moses gave was not from heaven, but the true bread from heaven is the one the Father sends. And then he says, I am that bread. I am the bread of life. Well, I don't know, Brett. What does manna have to do with Jesus? Well, think about it with me. Manna came in the morning. Just like the Bible says, if you seek me, those who seek me early, they shall find me, Proverbs 8:17. Manna was little white round things, which speaks of simplicity and purity and humility. Was Jesus simple, pure, and humble? Just a little white round ball, like there's not much to it. What does the Bible say? Jesus said, I am meek and lowly at heart, Matthew 11:29. Philippians 2:7, that Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Simplicity, but the white color speaks of purity. Though he was a humble man, a white little round ball, he was also pure without sin. Manna speaks of Jesus. How much did manna cost the people? Did they have to stand in the line at Safeway? Did they have to go through the drive-thru for their food? No, they'd wake up in the morning, stick their arm out the tent and grab the food and eat it. It was free. And it was life-sustaining, but it was free. Same thing with Jesus. How much does it cost to be saved and have eternal life from the bread of life? Guess what? It's free, just like manna was free. Manna needed to be taken daily. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, he said, give us this day our daily bread. In fact, the dailiness of our walk, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus told us that we need to take up our cross, how often? Daily, and follow me. Another, and this might be the biggest one of all. The biggest correlation might just be this. What a picture. Almost every time manna is brought up in the Old Testament, and we read a lot of them just earlier, what was the reaction of the people to manna? Was it Thanksgiving? Did we ever see the people going, oh, thank you for the manna, life-sustaining bread for free. Otherwise, we would have died. Do you ever see that? Never. But what's the biggest response you see of the children of Israel when they talk about manna? Anybody? Murmur, murmur, murmur. That's what they did over and over again. They murmur, 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 murmur. So question, here's Jesus saying, the manna from the Old Testament, it was not that great. It was just a picture pointing to me, the bread of life. What a revelation. Question, how do you think the Jews are gonna respond to this declaration that Jesus just gave? Anyone wanna guess? Murmur, 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 murmur. He's gonna do exactly the same thing. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, fast forward in our text. If you fast forward back to our text, to verse, where are we at? Look at verse 41. I know I'm skipping through this. We'll go through the whole thing on Wednesday. But in verse 41, after Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the Jews, verse 41, shockingly, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. It's almost like with the Jews, you say manna, they go murmur, murmur, murmur. Jesus is talking about the manna, but the true life. And now they're murmuring once again. And they said in verse 42, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. I like that Jesus doesn't even tell them why. Just stop murmuring. You gotta remember, Jesus was there when they were murmuring in the Old Testament. And now they're murmuring again. He's like, just stop murmuring. Like, I just hear Jesus going, not again, you guys, come on, stop murmuring, don't murmur. But they're murmuring against not just the bread and manna. See, the difference is, you know, manna was that which saved their life temporarily. But Jesus is the bread of life that will save them eternally. There's a big difference. But they're just murmuring. And Jesus says, murmur not. Manna is the bread that kept them alive temporarily. Jesus is the bread that keeps them alive eternally. And so we jump ahead. Look at verse 47. Jesus goes on. Another, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, this is bread that he's talking about. And if you believe, which is the I believe is similar to eating of the bread of life. If you believe, some people say you have to literally eat Jesus's body to have eternal life. Who says that? Well, if you were raised in the Catholic tradition, maybe you were taught that the bread of, if you wanna be saved, you have to have communion, Holy Communion, the Eucharist of the Catholic Church. And if you're having communion over there at Athey Creek, that's not the real deal. Because it's not literally going to become the body and blood of Christ. And it's a little doctrine called transubstantiation. This is a thing where they believe, you know, what Jesus is about to say, they're gonna take some things very literally. By the way, at Athey Creek, we're accused of being way too literal when we interpret the Bible. That's the one of the biggest knocks we get is you guys are way, you take the Bible way too literally. And do we take the Bible more literal than the Catholic Church? 1,000 times more. We do. But the Catholic Church makes everything figurative and a lot of things. But the one they don't is this John chapter 6 where they talk about eating the body and drinking the blood. They take that very literally. What gives me a license to take something figuratively in the Bible? It's when the Bible gives you the red flag and says, this is figurative. Jesus just told us that. When he said, if you, there in verse 47, I say to you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Well, who gets that? Well, Jesus is gonna go on. Let's read on verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. That's practical death. They died. This, verse 50, is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. The Jews, therefore, verse 52, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, there it is, verily, verily, listen up. I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which is come down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Jesus sets the tone in verse 47 when he says, I say, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Same thing he said in John chapter 3, verse 16. Whosoever believeth in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. Shouldn't he have also included, if you're to literally eat of the literal body of Jesus and drink of the literal blood, shouldn't he have also included that in John 3:16, the second part of it maybe? But he didn't. This is a figurative picture. Jesus is talking about the figurative picture of manna being the bread that sustained life in the Old Testament, but Jesus said that didn't keep them alive forever. But if you eat of the bread I give you, if you eat of me, which means to believe in me. Now, by the way, there were people that didn't understand this when he said it. There were disciples that left when he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They're like, yeah, we're not going there. We're not cannibals. That's ridiculous. And so they left, but they misunderstood. He wasn't talking about his literal body and blood. He was talking about that Jesus's body would be later remembered through the act of communion as a remembrance. In the same way manna pointed to Jesus from history forward, the Eucharist communion, the bread and the cup, symbolized Jesus looking back to his literal flesh and his literal blood that was shed on the cross. So what happens, you know, the Catholics say, no, it's transubstantiation. And when the priest takes the wafer and puts it on your tongue, it literally becomes the body of Christ. And the cup is literally becomes the blood as you drink it. I believe the Catholics should not have taken that literally. By the way, I think our Catholic friends, they should definitely take the Bible more literally than they do, just not in this section. What do you mean, Brett? Well, literal things. The Catholic just blows off. For example, Jesus said, don't call any man your father. That's very literal. Now, that's not talking about your dad. You can call your dad father, but don't call like your priest your father. That's something the Bible says very literally, and yet the Catholic, yeah, whatever. Or what about, you know, Paul telling Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And our Catholic friends, they say, well, you know, there's actually other mediators. They're praying to the saints and praying to Mary and stuff like that, even though the Bible says nothing about that. That's all just comes from First Bag of Bolognians. I'm telling you. Now, Brett, who are you to talk about the Holy Roman Catholic Church? Again, it's not me. It's the Bible. If you just carefully read your Bible, this is what you will naturally see if you just carefully read your Bible. Sadly, people just kind of glibly believe some of those things. By the way, communion by the Catholics is a very holy event, and I give them credit for that. Our Protestant friends, they sometimes, I think, dumb down communion and act like there's no power in it whatsoever. I think that's an equal mistake. I believe there's power in the table of the Lord, and I think we should do it with great reverence. And that's something that's important. We did it last Sunday, and it's an important time. We're gonna do it tonight, at tonight's Sunday night worship. That's a whole service centered on the Lord's table. Now, all that to say, this is interesting. Jesus is saying, man, this is the whole thing. Manna is the picture, but I am the bread of life. Life's blessings. Now, the thing that you might say, but Jesus is more beautiful than just the simple bread of life. You know what I see in this is some people were told to become a Christian. Maybe you are one of them because of how wonderful it'd make your life. You know, if you listen to some preachers like Joel Osteen or others, if you become a Christian, you're gonna find the victorious you. You know, awaking the giant within and the wonderful, wonderful, all this stuff, and your life's gonna be great. What happens if your life's not wonderful? Like the gospel of Joel Osteen is not you're gonna go to hell, so you need to be saved. The gospel of Joel Osteen is you're a good person and people like you and you're gonna be wonderful and you're a winner, stuff like that. What do you tell Paul, who was beaten up, shipwrecked, bitten by snakes, left for dead, went to prison, shipwrecked a bunch of times? What do you tell a guy like that? Sorry, your life was so rough. Because that doesn't really fit the gospel of Joel Osteen. Neither does Jesus's life, by the way, interestingly enough. What happens if you have a miserable life? Here's the answer. This life wasn't necessarily promised that it would be comfortable and wonderful for everyone. The manna of the Old Testament, they got sick of it. We're tired of this loathsome bread, but it was still the very bread that was keeping them all alive. Some of you might say, I'm tired of being a Christian. None of the things that were promised me are happening. I'm not healthy, wealthy, and wise like I was told. And why am I so miserable and depressed and going through tough times? I thought being a Christian, things were supposed to be good. You gotta remember, when we eat of the bread of life, what's being promised is you're not gonna go to hell, but you get to live for eternity in heaven. And by the way, if you're suffering in this life, Jesus talked about how the last shall be first and the first shall be last. You know, if you're living large in this life, I'm not sure you're gonna have quite the rewards in heaven. The person who's suffering, I believe there's gonna be extra blessing and eternal life for you. I wonder if we get to heaven, we're gonna see all these people up by the throne of God. And you're like, who are they? They didn't do sermons. They didn't teach Sunday school. They didn't direct traffic at AC Creek. That's the most holy of all. You gotta be a godly person to be on that team. But why are they up by the throne of God? Maybe it's because they suffered and their life wasn't wonderful, but they did eat of the bread of life, and that's the promise of eternal life. Remember the old parachute example? You know, if you're on a flight that's going down, and the flight attendant says, this plane's going down in the ocean, but you can have a parachute. The businessman is there in the first class and he's reading his stuff and he's got his laptop. I'm busy, I don't have time to put a parachute on. And the lady next to him, she's all fashionable. It's like, the parachute doesn't really go with the blue that I'm wearing. And it's kind of uncomfortable. I like clothes that are comfortable. I'm not gonna wear that. You're like, come on. The parachute is not about being comfortable. The parachute is about saving your life, so put it on. That's what we do when we become Christians. We're not promised perfect, comfortable life. The Jews, the manna is kind of a picture of that. Manna was not perfect and wonderful as far as it wasn't always tasty and wonderful, but it was that which saved. And by the way, when you complain against this life and the things that you have, could you be complaining not against your boss or your wife or your parents? Could it be that you're complaining against God himself? Remember what Moses said? What do you guys think? You're complaining against me? No, you're complaining against God. So when you come home from work, my boss is a jerk. You're actually saying, I hate this loathsome bread that God has provided for me because God gave you that boss. Like, it's an amazing thing. We're the same as the Jews. We are murmurers, just like the Jews. But one thing you want to be really careful of is not to murmur against the very blessing that God has provided for you, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's not what you would have prescribed for yourself. We have to be careful on that one. All that to say, be thankful for the life-giving bread that Jesus promises. And remember, you can be thankful if you're not burning in hell. You can go, wow, at least I'm not in hell. At least I'm not burning in hell for all eternity, and I have eternal life because of the bread of life. I'd like to tell you, you know, I mentioned the Boy Scouts and stuff like that started way back in the old days in London, England, the Boy Scouts did. But guess what country took on Boy Scouts faster than any other country? Germany. Back in the early 1900s, Germany, there's just tons of, you know, tens of thousands of young boys became Boy Scouts. Well, along came a dude named Adolf Hitler. And Hitler saw an opportunity of all these, you know, boys that wanted to learn and tough and learn how to, you know, start fires and sharpen knives. And so what did he do? He said, I'm taking all the Boy Scouts and I'm going to change their name. Does anybody remember what he called them? They were famously known as the Hitler Youth or the Junior Gestapo. You can call them with either one. He changed all the Boy Scouts into the Hitler Youth. And what did he do? Well, this is where it gets really sad. The story's really sad. He brainwashed, like they used psychotherapy to brainwash these children. They did tests on them and all kinds of weird stuff. And these guys were loyal to Hitler and the Nazi platform. After the war, Hitler's of course dead. Berlin's in shambles and just rubble. Germany's in real trouble. All these young boys were stuck, 50,000 of them in number by this time. Their parents were gone, and these kids were famously known as street rats, fending for themselves on the street in Germany. And they tried to help them, but they were psychologically unsound. They were totally messed up kids. Sad part of the story. Well, some people started saying, we gotta fix these poor kids. And so they started making places for these boys to come and live, but they were so psychologically messed up, they couldn't sleep. They had nightmares. They were just sleepless and just more on the fringe than ever. But you'll be shocked with they actually found the answer. Here's what they did. Because these boys were scrapping for food for a long time and they were afraid they were gonna starve, one of the things that we were able to do to calm them down is they realized if they gave each little boy a loaf of bread, every night they'd bake these loaves of bread and they'd give each boy a little loaf of bread, put it on his chest as he went to bed at night. So he had a loaf of bread. He knew that he'd wake up the next morning with a loaf of bread and have something to eat the next day. And they found that the little boys, when they had a little loaf of bread, they'd sleep like babies. And they were able to, from there, start to help these little boys get back to, sanity. It's kind of an interesting story. I think our world has brainwashed us all. We're pretty messed up. We live in a dark, perverted, tweaked out world. And people act badly because they don't know of the bread of life that they have. So they scrap for happiness. They do what our Constitution and our Bill of Rights and all those things, you know, we are given the pursuit of happiness. That's all we're given, the pursuit. Sadly, we miss it. Meanwhile, all the things that the world promises, hey, you'll be healthy, wealthy, wise, you'll be happy, you'll have a living and a retirement and all the stuff you hope for. But when you find all that stuff empty, what you have to do is realize the answer is the bread of life. You gotta eat of the bread of life. It's not just that will sustain you right now. The bread of life, Jesus, is that which sustains you forever. And you have that peace. You might not have a perfect life, but you'll have the peace, like Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is what we get as we eat of the bread of life. Peace of heart, peace of mind, but even more importantly, eternal life through Jesus. Even if you have a horrible life and you're messed up psychologically here in this life, good news, you can eat of the bread of life, Jesus. He's the one who satisfies. And when you get to heaven, you'll never be regretting of eating. Be careful, Christian. If you're an old Christian, don't be murmuring against the provision God has made. If you're not a Christian and you're still looking for that happiness and the fulfillment in the life, it's okay to pursue stuff, but don't miss where the sustenance of life really is. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Next week, we'll tackle the second of the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom in this. Help us not to be murmurers, Lord. We see the Jews and their behavior, and it's easy to criticize them, but we find that same sinful nature in us, to grumble against the things that you have provided for us. But we find no satisfaction in things, but we do find satisfaction in you. You tell us, Lord, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto you. Help us not to miss the main thing, Lord. And so I pray that everybody on this teaching time and here in the building or those watching online, Lord, that we would be those who eat of the bread of life, that we daily take up that bread. Give us the hope of eternity, Lord. If there's no one, if there's anyone in here who's yet to accept Jesus and eat of the bread of life, Lord, soften their heart. May they go to Jesus, even as you tell us in your word, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, it says you will be saved. So salvation to those who will taste of Jesus, the bread of life. So Lord, we go our way rejoicing. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.